ahead and turn with me to Job chapter 25. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's page 433. And so we are going to tackle two chapters all at once here today. But if you look at the length of those chapters, it's not a big deal. It's actually less than some of the other chapters that we've already looked at and we'll look at in the future as we go through. And so two chapters here. In chapter 25, we have Bildad. He speaks one final time, giving what he would say would be his understanding of God's power. While he doesn't really offer anything that is false, it's totally incomplete. And then we have chapter 26, and Job offers really kind of his understanding of God's power. But I like how he concludes it. He concludes with the realization that he knows so very little. He says that what he does know of God is but a whisper of all there is to know about God. And so even as we consider that whisper of God, we want to listen to it and understand that that whisper is very clear as he speaks to us through his word. And so I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read just chapter 25 here as we get started. And so Job chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as we look at your word, you give us understanding. Lord, we thank you for even the passage that we're going to look at here today. Lord, as we get an understanding of the reality of our sin, but Lord, we thank you for the whole of Revelation that points to the reality of grace, the reality of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, as we study this here today, Lord, that we would understand the truths that we find here, that we would be excited to know of your great power, that we would be humbled to know that we know so very little about you, but we would be overjoyed to know of your grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what we do know about you, and the message of redemption. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. John Wesley was once approached by a young lady who said, "I think I know what my talent is." And Wesley said, "Tell me." And so without hesitation, she replied, "I think it's to speak my mind." Obviously similar to Job's friends, to which Wesley responded, "I do not think God would mind if you bury that talent." So obviously going with the understanding there in the Gospels of the parable of the talents, and Wesley said, "You just go ahead and bury that talent. God doesn't really need you to share that with anyone." And so I wonder if Job is even thinking that of his friends. You know, whatever it is you think you have to offer for God, why don't you just go ahead and bury that? Because it's really no offer at all. And so we see here in verses 1 through 6 in chapter 25, we see God alone is holy. And so Bildad's final words here to Job are really focused on what we understand of and we know of the depravity of man. The doctrine of the depravity of man is taught throughout Scripture and must not be ignored. At the same time, we must understand that God, through His Word, does not present us with the reality of our own depravity without the reality of His grace. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But he doesn't stop. He says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God never leaves us without hope. So as we get to verses 1 through 3 here, we see God is sovereign over heaven and earth. God has all dominion. There is nothing that he is not over. There is nothing that is not under his control. Because he has dominion over all, then everything and everyone should fear him and show that reverential respect to him for his awesomeness. Only God can establish peace. He makes peace in heaven, and he alone is the one that can bring peace to earth. As he rules over all from his high heaven, we get the picture of his command over everything and everyone beneath him. Bildad asked Job if there's any number to God's armies. By this rhetorical question, he's pointing out that there's no limit to the armies that serve God, those who are ready to do his every command. These armies we would understand as his angels. They're far superior to any army on earth. And then another rhetorical question. Is there anyone that does not experience God's light when it rises? Of course, we know Jesus speaking in Matthew 5:45. He says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. No one can escape the light of the sun. In this instance here, God's light is referring to his omniscience. No one can avoid his all-knowing, all-seeing eye. As Bildad presents his argument for the fact that God can see everyone, all their words, their deeds, even their thoughts, he's doing so in order to kind of point at Job to the reality of the depravity of all men. He's convinced that Job is trying to hide something, some type of sin. Job, he's saying Job is not right with God, despite Job's efforts to argue otherwise. And so Bildad really here is taking one final time to remind Job that God knows everything and everyone is a sinner. And so he's saying, you can't avoid this reality. And then we get to verses 4 through 6. We see God is sovereign over humans. Bildad has said that God knows everything. And as he continues, he wants Job to understand that God knows that he's a sinner because all men are sinners. And so he asks a question to start. How can man be in the right before God? Job was confident that he wanted to stand before God. He's called for that court date. Yet Bildad is saying no one can stand before God. Job has clung, you remember we've used the word integrity, and Job has said that. He's made the claim on numerous occasions that he's righteous. Actually, 8 times this so far in the book, and 4 more to come, that he's going to say, I am righteous. Yet Bildad is saying, no one is righteous. And so as we think about those, how can these two statements be true at the same time? Of course, much of this theological discussion is answered in the pages of the New Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we can understand more fully what they're discussing and talking about here. We learn from passages like Romans 5 that we are all born sinners. We're sinners in Adam. There are none righteous, not even one. Job and his friends were all convinced of this fact. The problem is that Job's friends could not see past this reality to see God's grace. They would stop at that point. They do not see God's grace in the situation. For Job to be ready and willing to stand before God, it was not based on what he had done, but on who God is. Job's faith is in God, not in himself. It's through his faith in God that is a gift from God that God declared him righteous. This teaching goes back to the time of Abraham in Genesis 15. Job and his friends may not have been aware of God's dealings with Abraham, but Job clearly had an understanding of God's grace in his life. He clearly understood the fact that God is gracious. He was basing hope in the promise of God given back in Genesis 3, the promise of a Messiah. And so even as Job gave sacrifices to God, it was done so in faith that God would keep his word and send a Messiah. We do not see that reality coming to fruition until God sends his son, as revealed in the pages of the gospel accounts. The reality of our sin cannot be avoided. We're all sinners. And in our sin, we're not able to stand before God. In his immense love for us, God made a way so that we can stand before him. And that is through the redeeming work of Jesus. In the incarnation, Jesus came to earth. He lived among man without sin. Although temptation was put before him, he never succumbed to it. He was completely righteous. And because he was born of a virgin, he did not have an inherited sin nature either. Because of his complete sinlessness, he was able to go to the cross and die in our place. As he went to the cross, he took our sin on himself. He died as a willing sacrifice, enduring the death we deserved. He rose again on the third day, offering eternity with him to all those who acknowledge their own sin and trust in his substitutionary death alone. And that is what makes them right with God. If we by faith accept the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we are declared righteous. It is faith in the promise of God, just like it was for Abraham and for Job. They all were looking at that promise that God has made. Job's friends did not understand this. So they seemed to think that Job was saying he's never sinned, while in reality, he had a keen understanding of his sin. But he also understood God's grace. And so he understood the big picture, whereas they did not. And so Bildad continues here with his argument. And he says that not even the moon and the stars are capable of being pure in God's eyes. He then concludes his speech by referring to man as a maggot and a worm. And we look at that, wow, that's pretty rough. That doesn't sound very good. But in Job chapter 7 and verse 5, we're given the description of Job's flesh being clothed with worms. It kind of seems that Bildad is hinting at the idea that man is worthless in God's sight. We know, according to the creation account, that man is the only part of God's creation that's made in his image, which points to man's worth to God. And so there's a very different understanding that they each have. We're to display God's image to the world around us, but unfortunately, sin has marred our ability to do so. When we come to faith in Christ, when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then by God's grace, we are each day really kind of pushing back the effects of the fall and the distortion of God's image as we seek to, by his grace, live for him. By God's enabling, we can seek to display his image as a testament of his grace and for his glory. One commentator said this: "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." Of course, Job's friends all thought that they understood God and how he works in every situation. And they've been telling Job for quite some time, "We got it all down, just listen to us, we know what we're talking about." But at this point, they have nothing more to say throughout the rest of the book. And they're barely even mentioned. And then we get to chapter 26, and we get Job's response. And so we see Job feels alone with no hope. Excuse me, no help. No help. Both H's, so either one could work. But help is the one I was thinking of here. So if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 26. "Then Job answered and said, how have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? And so as Job here starts his reply, kind of hear the frustration in his words. These are very much sarcastic words on Job's part. They've come to be with Job, claiming that they're there to help. But it's become abundantly clear that they've had an agenda all along. They were not looking to help Job. They were looking to fix him the way they thought he needed fixed. I think that's something we need to keep in mind. Most often when we attempt to fix someone, all we do is try to get them to mimic us. That's not what we're to be doing. Our responsibility is to point them to Scripture and allow God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to fix what needs fixing. Our job isn't to fix anyone. Our job is to point them to Scripture. Because again, if we try to fix them, what are we going to do? We're going to say, basically, do what I'm doing. And that isn't fixing anyone. We see verses 1 through 3, Job ridicules the hollowness of their comfort. He's saying, it's empty, it's nothing, it's been no help. And so Job would be the one that is considered to be powerless and without strength. And he knows that his friends have offered him no help. They look at him as powerless and without strength. They've accused Job of a lack of wisdom. So he now asks how they have helped him. There's nothing that they could point to that would give support to the idea that they've been any type of benefit to him during this time. Was there anything sound about their theological knowledge? Of course, there were some areas that they did understand accurately. There were some things that they really did have down, but nothing they said was really relevant to Job's situation, nor did it bring him any comfort. And then we get to verse 4 and we see Job questions the heart of their words. What's going on down at the source? They had a lot to say, but Job wants to know where they got all this information. Did they actually think they were speaking for God? If you remember back, clear back to chapter 4, Eliphaz claimed that a mysterious spirit illuminated him and gave him the wisdom to speak. Whatever that spirit was, it's clear to Job, it wasn't from God. This spirit, whatever you're claiming it was, it's not from God. It's all too common for even professing believers to claim that God told them to do a certain thing, and in reality, it's contrary to the written word of God. They may say something like, the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart to do such and such. Now, the Holy Spirit can do that, and I would say does direct in this way at times, but he will never contradict the written word of God. Never. If there's a contradiction, the problem is with the supposedly receiving that information. It would definitely not be the Holy Spirit giving bad advice, but quite likely, quite possible, an evil spirit. That is Job's implication here as he questions his friends as to whose breath or spirit has come out from them. He's basically saying, I think the spirit that is influencing your advice might be Satan. So those are some strong words. But I think as we've studied already in the book of Job, we'd probably say the same. You know, I think you're getting some really poor advice that's coming to you guys. And you need to change the way you're going about this. And then as we get to verses 5 through 14, we see God alone is highest in power. He alone is highest in power. And so now Job's going to go on and kind of give his description of God's great power. In chapter 25, Bildad offered his understanding of God, how magnificent God is. Now, he didn't really say anything wrong, but Job here offers an even fuller understanding of who God is and ends with the statement that these are but the outskirts of his ways. Or basically, he's saying, I've barely scratched the surface of what there is to know about God. So if you want to follow along, I'll read verses 5 through 14. Starting in chapter 26 and verse 5, the dead tremble under the waters of their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters of his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open until under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle in the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So there in verses 5 through 10, God's power is displayed in his handiwork. Job starts by mentioning that the dead tremble. It's with the idea that this is under the sovereign hand of God. He also talks of the waters, which should not really be taken literally here, but a poetical reference to the dead. What Job is saying is that although many have died, their death does not allow them to hide from God. He is aware of them fully, even in death. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that say, you know, I'm just going to die, I'm going to cease to exist, and it's all over. That's not taught in Scripture. That's not the plan that God has. God has sovereign authority even over the dead. Upon death, they do not just cease to exist, but they face God's wrath for rejecting him. Paul teaches on this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. This is in reference to what happens to those who die not having a relationship with God. He says this, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." The word for dead used here in verse 5 is referring to the elite among the dead, or those in positions of leadership, ones that others look up to. In death, all are equal before God. No position in this world will afford special privilege before God. Not only does God know what's taking place in the world of the dead, by implication, Job is saying God knows what's happening in the world of the living as well. Nothing surprises God. This truth is reassuring to Job. Saying there's nothing that happens in this world that God is surprised by. This truth is also taught in Hebrews 4, in verse 13. He says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." In verse 7, Job speaks of God's creation of the earth with language that seems quite reminiscent of Genesis 1. He stretches out over the void. He stretches the north or the sky as a perimeter of the universe. He hangs the earth on nothing. It was said from ancient mythologies that the earth was held up on the backs of elephants or giant turtles. Job, even with his limitations, knew that not to be true. Saul speaks to God's infinite power. Since we as mere man cannot even hang a sheer curtain without something to support it. And God says, I can hang the entire earth. Job also understood that God bound up water in the clouds. There's nothing that's holding up the clouds other than God himself. He is the one that keeps the clouds from bursting forth with rain. Job was amazed at how God could keep all the water in the clouds because he understood the weight of water and man's limitations and controlling it. We must stand in awe of God's power. Job continues reflecting on God's handiwork throughout creation by pointing out that he covers the moon with the clouds at his will. He then describes how God has marked off the circle or horizon that gives a boundary between light and darkness. One commentator said this, "Here is an amazingly accurate scientific statement about the earth's round shape recorded long before such discovery was made by modern man." Now, if we just look at scripture, we know a whole lot. There's a lot of things we know and we don't have to wonder about. Then we get to verses 11 to 13. We see God's power is displayed in holding everything together. So as Job continues, he mentions the pillars of heaven. They're understood to refer to the mountains that kind of appear to be holding up the sky. Job says that those pillars or those mountains tremble at God's rebuke. Many would look at the mountains as the grandest of God's creation. And Job says that they pay attention to the voice of God. He next describes God's power as being able to still the sea. Storms that come upon the sea can be especially catastrophic. But Job recognizes that God is the one that controls them. He's the one that can still the sea. That term Rahab here refers to a mythical creature that was supposedly responsible for really hard and tempestuous seas. Obviously, Job sees no threat from this creature toward God. As he says, God shatters Rahab. By God's wind or his breath, he makes the skies clear after a storm. Doesn't matter how strong the storm may be, God is the one that clears the sky afterwards. Now, that totally makes sense because he's the one that brings the storm in the first place. Commentators offer several suggestions as to the fleeing serpent listed here. Some would say it's the Rahab that was mentioned earlier. Others, Leviathan, or some even Satan himself. Job's point is that no matter how fierce the creature may be, it's no comparison for the mighty power of God. It is his hand that pierces and brings victory. And then finally in verse 14, God's power is displayed for us to hear. Job says that all he has shared is only the outskirts of God's ways. He's not even come close to describing how grand and how marvelous God's ways are because he realizes he cannot even grasp all there is to know. Job here describes what we hear from God as a small whisper. We too would need to agree that all we know of God, even having the complete revelation of God in the written word of God, is still just a small whisper in comparison to the great sound of powerful thunder that he's capable of communicating to us of himself. Job's concluding words emphasize the fact that we cannot fully comprehend God. And so I wonder even, is he thinking of that as he thinks about his life and what all's going on? He's saying, I can't comprehend why God is allowing all this suffering that has come my way. Job's friends think they've successfully put God in a box. And they knew all about him and why he does exactly what he does. Job was not so foolish as to arrogantly claim he understood, because he realized God is far superior to us as his creation, and what we do understand is only scratching the surface. Augustine, the great thinker and theologian, once walking along a beach, perplexed by the incomprehensible truth of the Trinity. Have you ever been in that position? I'm trying to understand the Trinity today. And so this is where he is. He's trying as he might. He simply could not grasp the vast truth of the triune nature of one God who exists eternally in three persons. Because he could not fully understand it, he was tempted to reject it altogether. As he continued to walk along the shoreline until he came upon a little boy playing on the beach. As he watched, he saw the child run to the ocean with a seashell, fill it with water, and then return to pour it into a small hole he had dug in the sand. "What are you doing, my little man?" Augustine asked. "Oh," replied the boy, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." Augustine smiled at the boy and walked away, and then thought to himself, "Such a task is impossible even for the greatest of men." And then it struck him. He was guilty of exactly the same futile act. "That is what I'm trying to do with God," he said. "Standing on the shores of time, I'm trying to get the infinite things of God into this little finite mind. It just won't fit." And he had to come to that conclusion. While there's definitely a limit to what we know about God, in his word, he's revealed to us all we need to know. We're so tempted to want other answers to what we might call life's mysteries, when God has given us the answer on how we can know him and how we can live to please him. The revelation of all of Scripture points us to one main thing: the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Like Bildad points out in chapter 25, we are all sinners. That means we've all broken God's holy standard and are deserving of his just wrath to condemn us to hell for all eternity. God mercifully, though, sent his Son to earth to be the propitiation for our sin. He died a cruel death on the cross, rose again on the third day, offering to all who receive him new life with him. That story of redemption is more than just a whisper throughout Scripture. It's a thunderous display of God's love for us. As God removes the blinders from our eyes, we're able to understand his offer of salvation and come to him in repentant faith. God also revealed to us through his word how we can please him, how we can walk by the Spirit, displaying the fruit of the Spirit for his glory. Although what we know of God through his word is only a whisper of all there is to know, that's quite sufficient for us to know him and know how to please him. So are you listening to the whisper of God? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you speak through your word to us. Lord, there's so much to know about you. Your word tells us so much. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be students of your word, to know your word, because it reveals to us what you are like and how you would like us to live. Lord, we thank you for your grace that helps us to live in such a way that would bring glory to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.